Hello, this is Professor David Lewis, Assistant Professor of Exegetical Theology here at Concordia Seminary, and I am presenting the Gospel lesson for Propers 18, and this is Luke 14, verses 25 through 35, the last section of this chapter. And as you know, the Gospel pericopes in this time of the church have come from the Gospel of Luke, kind of a series from this, you know, from the so-called travel section that began in 9, verse 51, that goes through chapter 19, 28, where Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem until he gets there. And in this section, you find a lot of teaching that is unique to Luke, including last week's pericope, where he's in the home of the Pharisee, this ruler of the Pharisees, the third Sabbath healing that Luke records, and then, you know, the parable about choosing your seats and who you should invite. Then the section for Luke 14 that's been eliminated, that doesn't show up in the pericope system, is Luke 14, 15 to 24, which records Luke's version of the parable of the banquet, the feast. Series A has Matthew's version from Matthew 22. And so I suppose I suppose the argument is we have Matthew's version of the parable, so we don't need Luke's. That is kind of unfortunate because Luke's version is, you know, in the narrative is given in a different context. It's given to the authorities, but at the occasion of this dinner that Jesus goes to, not in Jerusalem, in the midst of the, you know, sort of the war of wits and words that takes place after he cleanses the temple. And also has, you know, the interesting nuances where, you know, the people that they're supposed to seek out, the people that this master is going to seek out are the very people that Jesus tells, you know, his host to invite, you know, the outcast, the poor, the lame, the blind. These are the ones who get brought into the kingdom. And then that idea, you know, once you've gathered them, they're even going out to get more. And verse 25 sort of begins a different narrative unit. And what we find in this section is Jesus sort of call to discipleship, but I really call to discipleship more of a warning about discipleship, what it takes to be a disciple, where he addresses now the great crowds that are traveling with him. And he talks to them about what it means to be a disciple. And so in this, there's two parables, the parable of the builder of the watchtower, and the parable of the king going out to war, which are both used to illustrate the cost of discipleship. Then it kind of ends strangely with verses 34, 35, where Jesus talks about salt. Okay, let's begin. Okay, so this is kind of now a new narrative section in Luke, in this travel section. So we begin with, Suna peruantai de auto akloi paloi. So we have that imperfect focus on connection. So, and great crowds is the subject. So great crowds were traveling with him, or great crowds were, you know, used to travel with him. I'd probably take it more great crowds were traveling with him, because it's talking about what's going on in this incident right here. They're with him going along. And then Kai Strophes, and turning, Apen Prasautus, he said to them, then verse 26, quote, Aetis erketai prosne, kai u misse tan patera autu, kai tain metera, kai tain gunaika, kai ta tekna, kai tus adelphus, kai tas adelphas. Then at the end, etete, kai tain sukein autu. And so, you know, thus far, and this is an if-then conditional sentence, and so if anyone follows, or comes, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, then you'd read that out too with the other nouns in the list as well, his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. And then finally, yeah, yet, and the Chi here probably has a sense of also, or even, and even his own life. And then going on, ooh, Dunatai ene mu mathetes, he is not able to be my disciple. So the condition set up in the if clause is, if you would come to me and you do not hate your family and even your whole family and even your own life, then you're not able to be Jesus' disciples. There's some text critical notes whether the L2 is the, you know, that kind of that kind of reflexive pronoun there, or whether it's just the regular pronoun L2, the regular possessive. Just to point that out, notice that they actually made a change from the 25th edition. They used to have just the L2. They changed, they put the EL2 up. The notes that was read by P45, Aleph, and Aleph in the majority text. But this text, the reflexive is P75 and B. So two great Alexandrian exemplars, B and P, Papyrus 75, agree. And maybe that's the reason why they're going to put the reflexive up there. You also have it used later, even his own soul, his own life, just to point that out. And of course, this is a hard passage. Let's look at verse 27, though, as well. And then, holstus u vastapse tan stauron heautu kai erketai apesu mu u duna tai ene mu mapetes. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, he is not able to be my disciple. And that, you know, it's not a conditional sense in the sense that it's got an if, but it begins sort of with this whoever does not. But the condition for discipleship here is verse 27, you know, carrying your own cross. And what does that mean? You know, in light of Jesus' crucifixion, which has been announced already in the gospel and which is coming and which the Christian readers of this gospel know already happened, that Jesus was crucified. You know, the image of bearing the cross is a powerful image, especially in the first century. And, you know, it's not just a nice piece of jewelry you wear on a necklace, but a sign of, you know, public execution, usually for the worst of the worst. You know, what does that mean? The image of carrying your own cross, in a lot of ways, you know, Jesus in the cross suffered and served, and carrying your own cross is a call to suffer for the sake of the gospel and to serve one another, to put their interests first, in a sense, to crucify yourself. Then going back to verse 26, the condition is hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and your own life. It's a little easier in Matthew 10 in the parallel passage there where, you know, so if you don't love me more, if you love them more, you're not worthy. Here in Luke, it's actually hate. And, you know, this could, I guess, raise the issue of, is Jesus telling people to outright break the fourth commandment and the sixth commandment, hating father, mother, wife? Or what, you know, what is he doing? And, you know, to put this in the context, especially first century Palestinian Judaism, where this is taking place, someone who does not believe in Jesus may see it as hatred when their, you know, son, father, mother, husband, wife, brother or sister were to forsake all to follow Jesus. In a lot of ways, I mean, societal values might even say that is actually that what they're doing is actually hatred in a sense. You know, they're putting loyalty to Jesus above familial loyalty, and that would be an act not just of, you know, not loving sufficiently, but actually hatred. And of course, I mean, the logical thing is to look out for your own interests. And Jesus is saying to this crowd, if you want to come after me, hate your whole family and your own life. And if you don't do this, you're not able to be my disciple. To follow Jesus has this accountability. A lot is going to be asked of you. And he says this to the crowds. You know, they're walking with him, but not necessarily they're following him in this way. And so he's sort of telling them what being a disciple really means. And if you're not willing to lose all, I mean, to the point where, in a sense, you do those things that would be seen as hateful to your family and even to your own life, then you're not able to be his disciple. If you're not willing to carry a cross, you're not able to be his disciple. In a chapel sermon, probably about 6 years ago or more, Dr. Paul Robbie, in the exegetical department, referred to this as Jesus' seeker sermon, which is kind of an amusing way to see it. I don't know if seeker sermons are in vogue anymore out there in the church, but the idea is a seeker sermon is trying to actually kind of make it easy for people to lure them in. And here Jesus, you know, lays out, you know, how difficult it is to be his disciple to this crowd right off the bat. Here are the conditions, and yeah, if you're not going to do this, you're not able to be my disciple. Then the parables begin in verse 28, and they further illustrate and exemplify this. So verse 28, Tis gar ex humon, elthon, pergon, oikodomesai. So, for who of you wishing a watchtower to build? Okay, and that's kind of setting up now a rhetorical question that's going to be introduced with the uke, which expects a positive answer. And this is kind of interesting, you know, the rhetoric here, you know, he begins with, for who of you? Let us be used in chapter 15, the three parables of the lost sheep, coin, and son. The first one begins with, you know, 15 verse 4, Tis anthropos ex humon, which man of you? So, you know, kind of sticking it to them, making them think about, for who of you wishing to build a watchtower? Then you have uki, proton, kathistos, sephitse, tain, tapanein, a eke ace, apartisman, question mark. So, doesn't he first, sitting, figure out the cost, if he has for completion? Expecting the answer, yes. I mean, so you might say, for who of you who wishes to build a watchtower, don't you first sit and consider the cost if you have enough to complete? Yeah, don't you? Of course, yes. And then why would you do this? Verse 29, and then we have a genitive absolute participle clause. The autu is the referent of the participle thentos and it's guantos. Notice those two genitive participles. You can read these as causal or temporal. You know, after he has laid a foundation and is not able to complete, could make it causal because he has laid a foundation and is not able to complete. Pontus ha theruntes, all the guys looking on, all the observers, arxontai, autu, and paitsein, would begin to mock him. So this is the reason why you consider the cost, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all the onlookers would begin to mock him. 30, legantas saying, Hata introduces direct discourse, Hutas ha anthropos, erxata oikodomein, tai uk iskusein ek telesai. So saying, this man began to build and he is not able, this man began to build and was not able to finish. So that's their mockery, their ha-ha, you know, what a loser, okay? What a dumb thing to do, to start to build a tower and you don't have enough to finish. Okay, then the second sort of parable example, 31, Etis basalus peruamenus hetero basale sumbalain ace polemon. So, or what king, literally going to another king to meet in battle, so what king, you know, who is going to another king to meet in battle, is going to meet another king in battle, then Uke introduces the question, again expecting a positive answer. Uki kathistes proton ulusitai a dunitas estin and deca filiasim hupantesai to meta ekosi kiliadon ergamino epauton. So doesn't he sitting first consider if he is able in, you could be with, or, you know, with or by 10,000 to meet. Notice the toe goes with the participle ergamino, and so literally this would say to meet the with 20,000 coming against him guy. So, you know, better English is to meet the one coming against him with 20,000. You know, and so the question, the answer is, certainly he does, doesn't he first sit and consider if he can win the battle? The answer is yes, he does. Now, the point here isn't that the 20,000 man army is necessarily going to beat the 10,000 man army. Plenty of examples in the ancient world where smaller armies defeated larger armies. But the point is the king ought to consider whether that would be the outcome before he goes. Maybe his 10,000 man army could beat the 20,000 man army, but he ought to sit first and determine that before he meets him in battle. And then going on, verse 32, Ade may, but if not, if he decides we can't do it, eti autu paro antas, notice again here is genitive absolute. So while he, and the antas is a present participle, so I take it as while he is still far away, pres beion apostelos, sending a messenger, erota, he requests ta pros erene. Literally, ta here is, kind of substantized, the article. So he requests the things to peace. Usually that's translated, the peace, the conditions for peace. In other words, if you can't win the battle, what the smart king would do is the wise king would send a messenger while the other guy is still far off to find out what the terms of peace are, the things of peace. And so a man who's going to build a watchtower over his vineyard or fields, he is first going to consider whether he's got enough money to build the whole thing before he starts. Otherwise, he'll look like a fool. People will say, aha, look at that guy. He laid the foundation, but he couldn't build. He started this project and couldn't finish. What a fool. Or, the king, if I can beat this guy with 10,000, his 20,000 army with my 10,000, he'll five it. If not, he's going to seek peace. He'd be a fool otherwise. And so the explanation, though, comes in verse 33. You might say kind of the punchline to these parables. Hutus un pas ex humon. Thus, therefore, in this way, all of you, pas uk apatasitai, pasen tois te autu hubarkusim. Okay, so all of you who are not saying goodbye to all of your, then this participle substantized huparkusen from huparko, this has a sense of possessions. That's kind of the idiom. So all of you who do not give up, say goodbye, part with all of your possessions, udunatai ene mu mapetes, is not able to be my disciple. It's kind of interesting, three conditions. First, back up in verse 26, family, 27, family in your own life, 27, carry your cross. And Jesus' explanation of these two parables, the parable of the builder and the parable of the king going to war, the explanation in verse 33 is, in the same way, all of you or any one of you who does not part from all of his possessions, he is not able to be my disciple. So in the same way, this guy ought to consider how much money he has, whether he can finish the tower, or this king ought to consider whether his army can beat the other guy or not. And if not, he better do what he needs to do. So also you, this crowd, you ought to consider what it means to be a disciple. The practical things are, it could put you at enmity with your family who may not choose Jesus, who may not follow him. It could put you at enmity with your own self-interest, with your life. You may lose your life for following Jesus. And you may, in a sense, he's calling them to say goodbye to their possessions as well. And then the final verses, this teaching about salt. Kalan un tas halas. Salt, therefore, is kalan, excellent. Excellent, therefore, the salt. The salt is excellent. And the parallel passage, Mark 9:50, you see this as well. Different context, these words, salt is excellent. Excellent is the salt. Ion de kai ta halas morante. But, and so the kai here probably has the adverbial even also. But even if the salt were to become moronic, in other words, lose its taste, antenna aruthesitai. In what, sort of how, with what will it be, with what will it be, will it be seasoned? Salt becomes tasteless. How are you going to season it? How are you going to restore its flavor? Uta Ace Tame, Uta Ace Game, Uta Ace Copion, Uthetan Estem. Neither for the land nor for the dung heap is it fitting, suitable. It's not good for the dung heap or for the land. Exo Balusen Auta, they throw it outside. And then the warning, Haekon Ota Akuen Akueto. The one having ears to hear, let him hear. And interesting, this discussion of salt, the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 5, that's where Jesus tells his disciples, you are the salt of the earth, but then he warns that the salt should become moronic. You know, it's not good for it. You know, it's going to be thrown out and trampled by feet. There Jesus is addressing his disciples and giving them, you know, kind of their job description. You are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. It also, another parallel passage is in Mark 9, where Jesus is teaching his disciples about greatness in the kingdom. Here, this proverb is being spoken not to the disciples, but to the great crowds that are walking along with him, with this call, you know, not so much a call to discipleship, but sort of like, this is what it means to be a disciple. And so, you know, so probably in this context, you know, the idea is, you know, kind of a warning, salt is good, and you might say, you know, to follow Jesus would be good, but you know, if you end up being unworthy, then you're useless in a sense. And that in a lot of ways that would be like a worse thing. It's worse to kind of like follow Jesus and then fall away than simply not to follow in the first place. And so consider what it's going to cost. And in this, Jesus isn't really saying follow me or don't follow me. He's calling this crowd to consider the cost. And now, so what does this mean? I mean, so you tell your parishioners, hate your family, hate yourself, and sell all your possessions, and sort of then what? How do we apply this today? I mean, and so this is something many interpreters of Luke would point out, that at that time, in the days of Jesus' ministry, those who were called to follow him while he was alive, those who were called to follow him through the preaching of the apostles, this was a time when, you know, many in Israel did, in fact, sell their property, separate from their families who didn't convert, and become members of this new family, this new community, and that was their reality. And then you have pictures in Acts like a Barnabas selling his land, laying it at the disciples' feet so they could distribute it to the poor. That this, you know, they would point out this is sort of what was necessary at that time for the church to get off. And so the description of the primitive church in Jerusalem looks a lot like people who have hated father, mother, family, their own lives, people who are willing to carry their cross, people who have said goodbye to their possessions. But then when you go out to the other churches, you don't necessarily see this as sort of the way of life. In other words, you tell your parishioners, sell all your possessions if you want to be a worthy disciple of Jesus. But then what? What do they do? Join a monastery? Yeah. Live in the social hall? And so, you know, Arndt and Linsky, when they treat this passage, they would point out kind of, on the one hand, the radical nature of discipleship, that loyalty to Jesus does, in fact, require of you a loyalty above all other things, more than your family, to the point that you may do things that look hateful. I mean, people would say you hate your family. You hate yourself. Be willing to carry your cross. Be willing to suffer and serve. Even your own possessions are not as important as following Jesus. But to apply that today, I mean, this is a difficult thing to discuss. On the one hand, you look at Acts, not every church you have people, you know, selling everything, to be Christian. In fact, you know, in the context of Jesus' ministry, you have people actually following him literally, you know, like the 12 disciples who have left their possessions behind. But then as the church is founded, you just have people living in the community of faith. And so the application, I would say, and here he is speaking to the crowds that are following. He's not speaking to, you know, the apostles, interestingly enough, though they've done that. And he's not necessarily speaking directly to your people in the congregation. However, this was meant for us to read. And it does show, I mean, one thing to talk about are the implications of being a disciple of Jesus. It could mean division between you and your family, where your family might even have a legitimate reason to accuse you of hating them. because of your faithfulness to Jesus over and against them. And with that, it could be self-hating to be a disciple of Jesus. And this is what is called from you. And also that your possessions, in the end, certainly cannot be so important that they would get in the way of you being a disciple of Jesus. And then you think, how is this lived out in the community? Well, you know, the Apostle Paul did, on his third missionary journey, raise that substantial gift for the Jerusalem church. And so you might say to your parishioners, I mean, if there's at any time that your possessions are more important to you than the welfare of your brother or sister in Christ, that you would sooner let them suffer than sell your possessions to give to them. There's probably a deep spiritual problem among your parishioners who would think and act in this way. And also then with the sort of the mission of the community, the mission of proclaiming the gospel, there's a sense in which American Christians can be very comfortable with the idea that on the one hand, God has blessed us with all these things, so they must be good. All of our wealth and all of our possessions, you know, these are good things from God. He wants us to have it. And we can follow Jesus, but, you know, following Jesus, he's more Savior than Lord. And, you know, so we have him to get us into heaven, many people will think. No eye to the resurrection of the dead on the last day. And so we can sort of, like, live, you know, moderately selfish lives on the one hand, and on the other hand, still have Jesus to be our Savior on Sunday. And, well, the description of discipleship here is a lot more vigorous than that. You know, the idea that we can have Jesus as Savior, but we don't have to follow him, I mean, that would be a form of false worship. That would be idolatry. Now, Jesus has the right to call people to this because he is the Son of God. And it becomes a first commandment issue that you follow Jesus as he tells you to follow him here. That in the end, family cannot be more important. Possessions cannot be more important. Your own life cannot be important. And the life of a disciple is one typified by bearing the cross in suffering and service. And here, you know, service to the community, service to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And if someone has an attitude that I can have it all, you know, there's a sense in which Jesus is saying, no, you can't. And so this is put this in the context of the Gospel of Luke. This is the Jesus. I mean, this is the Son of God whom God has sent to fulfill Israel's hopes. He is going now to Jerusalem to die. He is going to Jerusalem also to be raised, to ascend and to send the Spirit upon his apostles so they could proclaim in his name repentance for the forgiveness of sins to the nations. And so the gospel in Luke and Acts does come completely by the grace of God to those who he calls to be disciples of his son. And so salvation is not based on the fact that you hate father, mother, family, possessions, your own life. Salvation in Luke Acts is because God has acted in his son, and he has called you and your people to repentance for the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. However, what does the new life look like? What does discipleship look like? This is a very hard passage. Jesus illustrates what it is. And so a warning, maybe very timely warning to American Christians is you can't have it all if these other things get in the way of your faithfulness to Jesus. And then with that, you know, exemplified in part by how you live with one another in the community, then, you know, these false idols, they need to go because Jesus won't take second place. He demands full obedience from those who come after him if you want to be his disciple. It's a very challenging text to preach. You know, the warning about salt, I think in this context means, in a sense, you know, you start following Jesus and stop. It's not a good thing to do. I don't think it says such a person can be restored by repentance, but nevertheless, it's a warning about, you know, sort of starting a good thing and then becoming moronic, becoming tasteless. Don't do that. But the community is a community where Jesus is first. And those who follow him carry their own cross. And that would be exemplified in a life of both of faith in Jesus and with that then willingness to suffer for the gospel and willingness to serve one another as our Lord has served us. Thank you.